Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be here with you tonight. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at that text here in just a moment to kind of prepare our minds for this and to get us thinking a little bit here. I got to thinking about growing up in the church, and I got to thinking about one of the biggest, I guess, struggles for myself when it comes to my personal faith has always been prayer. You know, you hear a lot of people say, well, it's hard for me to remember to read my Bible. For whatever reason, that didn't come difficult for me. Reading, maybe it was because I feel like I've been preparing sermons as long as I can remember. So whether I was reading for myself or reading for, you know, a Bible class that I was teaching, or reading for a sermon to prepare, trying to edify the church, one way or another, my nose was in that book. So that never really came difficult for me, but praying, remembering to pray, thinking about praying, and I still, to this day, you know, when you're younger, you think, oh, when I grow up and I get older, these things I struggle with, they'll just magically go away, and they really don't. I mean, the things I struggled with in my faith, as a new Christian, I still, you know, maybe some a little lesser than others, but I still struggle with those things. And I always kind of thought I was alone with that until I was in an ethics class at Fried Hardeman. And one of my professors said, you know, that prayer's always been that thing that he struggled with. And I thought, wow, you're the second only person I've ever heard say that. I thought I was kind of alone in that. And I really kind of thought about it, and I wondered, like, why? Why is that the case with me? That prayer is one of those things that it's not one of the first things on my mind, or I struggle with the words to say or what to ask for and all this. And this is just my personal thoughts and my personal experience. Your experience may be completely different than mine. But when I think about growing up in the church, I think as a young man I was taught how to lead prayer, but I was never taught how to pray. There's a difference in from a worship perspective in leading a congregation in prayer and going to your secret place and praying and talking to God. And I really think about that because of the fact, my mind goes to that because when I was in college, it hit me one night when I did remember to pray. All of my prayers, I was speaking in plural. I was like, Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings of it. Be with us today. And I'm sitting in my dorm room and I'm thinking, who is the we that I'm talking about? Who's the us? I don't know if I ever had led a prayer that said, you know, I need you, or I'm asking for, or, you know, talking for myself. It was always from the perspective of leading a public prayer. Prayer's always been one of those things that I've struggled with. It's always been one of those things. What do I ask for? And if I'm honest with you, there have been times in my life when I pray that I just feel like I'm talking to myself sometimes. That I just feel like I'm talking to myself. Is there anyone listening? Is there anyone there? I was very hesitant in bringing this next point up because of the fact that I don't want to portray God as some sort of genie in a bottle that you rub the lamp and he pops out and asks you for your wish. But I want to segue this into a question of, if you could ask God for one thing, and you know that he's going to grant that one thing. God's giving you a blank check. Here you go, fill it out, whatever you want, I'll give it. What would the one thing be? What would the one thing be? Would you give him the Miss America answer? I think you know what I mean by Miss America answer. World peace, right? That's the go-to, right? World peace. Would you give him that answer? Would you give him an answer of a cure for maybe a disease? Would you give him an answer about world hunger? Would you give him, you know, I wish sometimes with these answers, I wish we had time to go around and we were just honest and open, because it would show kind of where we're at in our spiritual walk. Because some people may say, I just want whatever pain I'm going through to go away. I just want this crisis that I'm going through in life right now to go away. Or, you know, there would be some people out there that would probably give the answer, Lord, if I just had more money, I could do more things. It would take the stress off of me of paying my bills, paying my mortgage, that car payment. My kids could go to college. And if I had that stress just removed from my shoulders, then I could just do so much more. And I would be such a better person because of it. And some people would look at that answer and they'd be like, man, you're so selfish if you said that. And yeah, it's selfish, but I think sometimes when people ask for those things, the motive behind it isn't just like, oh, I want more money so I can go buy a new car. A lot of times they want more money. I mean, look, I'll be honest with you. I've prayed and begged for, you know, hey, certain promotions, certain jobs, because why? It pays better. And if it pays better, I don't have to stress as much at the end of the month about my mortgage being paid. Or about a car payment. Or about, you know, I'm learning. I used to think when we had kids, when we first had Alex, man, I could not wait for that kid to get out of diapers. Actually, the first thing I couldn't wait for was for her to quit drinking formula. Because I was like, kid, like you drink and you eat more every month than you did the month before. And these things aren't cheap, okay? And then I was like, oh, we're done with that. Now if we can just get out of diapers. If we can get potty trained, you know, you go, look, I know, you go to the dollar store, you get a pack of diapers there, I'm talking about just the regular pack, you're looking at, you know, on the cheapest scale, look, I ain't buying the, look, I ain't too good to buy non-name brand stuff, but there's some things, look, you don't buy dollar store brand toilet paper, I'm just saying, you don't, and if you do, tell me before I visit your house, okay? I'll bring my own. I'm not. No. It's that John Wayne stuff. It's rough, tough, and won't take, you know, take it off of nothing, you know, type thing. But you don't buy dollar store brand diapers. Those things leak. Man, it's one of those things, you know, sometimes you pay for what you get. You buy, look, I've done it before. You buy dollar store brand diapers, and that kid has a rough one. It's going everywhere. It ain't holding it in. No absorption. Couldn't wait, though. I was like, man, these boxes of diapers are about to kill me. And then you move on to pull-ups. They ain't no cheaper. Okay, if we can just get out of pull-ups. And then it's if we can get them out of daycare, because daycare ain't cheap. And then you realize they always coming home with some kind of paper from school. Hey, we need your money. We need your money, and I'm learning. And their clothes don't get any cheaper. And then they eat more. They become these little bottomless pits. Brittany will come up to me and she'll be like, we need to go cheap on groceries this week. Look, we got to eat, honey. And these kids aren't, they ain't stopping. And then you kid, Dad, why's the pantry got nothing in it? There's plenty in the pantry. Yeah, but it ain't got all I want. Yeah, because what you want is causing me an arm and a leg and you eat the whole box in one sitting. You have no portion control. You have a tapeworm. So I'm learning, you know, look, more money. I just need it. But I've learned, one thing I've learned too is every stage in life, I don't know if you ever have enough money. Unless you're Elon Musk, I don't know if you ever truly have enough. There's always something that comes up out of left field that leaves you saying, man, I had an emergency fund and everything and I still don't have enough to take care of this. So I don't think, you know, a lot of people's motives when they're just begging for more money, that their motives are, look, I just want that more money so I can go buy a new, nice, brand new bass boat. Or I can buy a bigger house. A lot of times it's, I just need some way to get more so that I can get by a little more comfortably. So what would you ask for God? God asks you, gives you a blank check and says you can ask whatever you want. And it's guaranteed to be given. It's exactly what happens in 1 Kings chapter 3. God gives Solomon a blank check. Whatever you ask, you're going to get it. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon has gone to Gibeon to offer sacrifices to the Lord. In fact, we're told that Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Man, I think about that when I try to put an image in a visual image in my mind. We most of us here have grown up in the South, whether we hunted, we grew up around it. We know what it's like to get our hands dirty when it comes to field dressing an animal. You got to eat, so you kill it. And I'm just a big mentality of, I don't believe in killing anything unless it's going to go in my belly or someone else's belly. We weren't big on, I love wild turkey. My dad, for whatever reason, does not. And when we would kill a turkey, he didn't want to fool with it as far as eating it, but we would always find a family that wanted it to eat, and we would always give it to them. Let them have it. So, even if for him the sport of turkey hunting was appealing, the meat never went to waste. The purpose of killing that bird is ultimately to feed someone. The purpose of killing that deer, in my mind, look, big antlers are great, but if you ain't eating that deer, I think you missed the point of why we kill it. Take the head, put it on your wall, but take the meat and put it in your belly or in somebody else's belly. That's the purpose of it. That's why it was given to us. But when I think about these thousands of sacrifices, I think about just what it would be like if I had 1,000 animals that I had to field dress by hand. Old school way, take a knife and just go. And then you put them on an altar. You burn them. I think about the stench. I think about the gore. It's not this clean, appealing scene that we paint here. But he'd offered 1,000 sacrifices, 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Gibeon is the place where the tabernacle of the Lord was. And one of the times that Solomon is asked is at Gibeon. We see here in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3 that the Lord says, "Ask what I should give you. Ask what I should give you." And then we pick up here in verse 6. And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I'm but a child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" First, Solomon, he starts out, he praises the Lord for his faithful, his steadfast love. "You are faithful to my father. You found him righteous. He loved you and you loved him. And you are faithful to him, and you chose to bless him with a son that would sit on the throne, that would inherit this job." And that's me. You think about it. Solomon, this was thrown in his lap. This was his birthright. No, ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's a little bit different than in our culture, Whether it be the family business or the family land, used to, the mentality was, you inherited the family business and you took it and you ran with it. Or if you inherited the family property, guess what? That property was going to go with you to your grave. My dad looked at me and said, "Look, we've divided property lines. This is yours. When I die, do with it what you wish. If you want to keep it, keep it. If you need the money, run and sell it." But to me, it was just always kind of like ingrained in my head that if I sell that land, it's almost kind of like you've let down your birthright. That's yours. You inherited that. They put a pride in that. A lot of work, a lot of blood, a lot of sweat and tears went into that. It's kind of like what Solomon's going through here. This is falling in his lap. This is my responsibility because of who my father was. This is the family business, if you will. And I'm going to have to do this. And look, if I'm thrown in that position at a younger age as a young man in life, yeah, I'm going to wonder, am I the man for this job? Side note, sometimes the people that I feel like that have that personality trait where they wonder, am I the man for this job? Am I the woman for this job? Sometimes I think that is one of the number one leading qualifications of, yeah, you're the person for this job because you take it seriously. You take it seriously. You don't take it lightly. Because any job that I've ever taken seriously, I wonder, man, am I able to step up to the plate and do this? Am I able to fulfill this role? That's probably a good indication that you are that person. Because you take it seriously. It's not something you take lightly. It's something that you really want to make sure you're doing the best possible job you can. So Solomon first here acknowledges, look, he praises God for his faithfulness, how the Lord kept his word and his promise. As we said here with Solomon's attitude, that shows humility. In verse 7, he calls himself the Lord's servant, who, like a youth who does not know how to lead these people. Solomon recognizes there's a big task in front of him, and it's a great task. And there's a lot of people depending on him and counting on him. And it's not something that he should take lightly. He doesn't sit here and say, look how smart I am. I don't know about you, but I hate interviews. I hate them. There's only one type of interview that I feel like I do well in, and it's when the person interviewing you wants to have a conversation. And you can give them a little, and they'll say something, and they kind of, it's almost like volleyball. You've hit it over the net to them, now they're going to hit it back to you. The worst interviews are when they ask you these, you know, show us a time that you had to deal with a difficult situation, or some random question that they got off the internet. You know, here's 50 good questions to ask in an interview. I hate it when you give them the story, and they're like, good answer, next question. I hate those. Because you can't read the room as well. But if you can get that person engaged in the conversation, you can leave there kind of with this feel of if you did good or not. But I hate interviews because they want you to tell you how good you are. I struggle with that. Because at the end of the day, I know me better than anyone else in this room. And I know every flaw. I know every struggle and every shortcoming. And I hate it because it never fails. It's like the last question. It's like they'll always start it like, all right, last question. This is your time to shine. What sets you apart from everyone else that's interviewing? I hate that question. Because I feel like it's like, well, yeah, I think I could do the job or I wouldn't be interviewing for the job. But at the same time, I don't feel like I'm any better than anyone else. And everyone else probably brings something unique to the table that, you know, if they're willing to be molded and led in the right direction, that they could do a good job too. I hate that question. I hate it so much. Solomon doesn't go to God and say, this is how smart I am, Lord. This is why I'm able to do this job. Solomon doesn't go to the Lord and say, well, I've done X, Y, and Z. This is on my resume of accomplishments. This is why I'm qualified to lead your people. He doesn't do that. He declares that he needs the Lord to help him. That he needs help with the task that's been given him. And this leads Solomon to his request in verse 9. Solomon, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon says, I need understanding. I need an understanding heart to lead these people. To govern these people. I need to be able to discern. I need to be able to tell the difference, to know the difference between good and evil. So when I make choices, I know it's going to be a choice that's going to bless these people, not curse these people. In verse 10, we see God's response. It pleased the Lord, it says, that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourselves understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and a discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. But notice verse 13. I also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And when Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, Then he came to Jerusalem. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. The text says that the Lord was pleased with Solomon for what he had asked for. You were selfless in what you asked. You asked for the wisdom, the ability to be able to make wise choices, to discern good from evil, to lead your people in a way that's going to bless them, not curse them. But because of this, I'm going to give you far more than you asked. I'm going to bless you with riches to where no other king, and to my knowledge, no other ruler, no other individual today has surpassed what we estimate the riches of Solomon to have added up to. But you see, when I think about Solomon, and I think about this giving him the wisdom to discern good from evil, right from wrong, I kind of forget that even though God blessed him with that, God did not take away his free will. God did not take away his ability to make wrong choices. And I wonder sometimes how could that be? You know, you're granted the wisdom that surpasses everyone to discern good from evil, and yet you still messed up. Because here's the thing, I know that. One, I know because we're looking backwards on the life of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, really. And some people speculate, and I say speculate because I don't think there's any way to prove this. They say, oh, well, Solomon was just trying those things so that he could write Ecclesiastes and share wisdom. I don't believe that. I think Solomon was tempted just as you and I. And the reason why I believe that is if you look here in the text, it says in verse 14, and if you walk in my ways. If you walk. That tells me he had the ability to walk in the ways of the Lord. It also tells me he had the ability to not walk in the ways of the Lord. If you do this, this will happen. So the opposite of that, if you don't do this, then this will happen. I believe Solomon was tempted just as you and I to chase after things in this world. But I think what he had that sometimes you and I lack is the wisdom of when he got into the thick of it to discern, I'm just chasing after the wind here. What I'm chasing after does not bring about any fulfillment in life. Some people don't have that wisdom. They just keep chasing and keep chasing and keep chasing. It's almost like people, in my opinion, that go to the casino to get rich. You don't have very much wisdom here. Look, you might get lucky a time or two. But if you haven't come to the conclusion of that the casino business is the biggest scam because it's set up to where the house always wins. Look, these people aren't stupid that run these businesses. You think these multi-millionaire, billionaires, whoever they are, that run these casinos, set up this business to where they could lose everything? No. It's set up for you to lose, not to win. And a lot of people just don't have that wisdom. They get there and they're addicted and they just, that rush and that just, this next quarter could be, you know, I know it's my last quarter that I own to my name, but this next quarter could be the big bucks. They don't have that wisdom to stop. They don't have that self-control to stop. My dad used to say, you can't put a grown man's head on a young man's body. I'm learning that more and more with my kids. I keep thinking, no, you should know this, but no, they shouldn't. They've not experienced certain things yet. And I can do everything in my power to try to prepare them for the experiences and the situations in life, but sometimes experience is the best teacher, unfortunately. But it's in those situations we have to have the wisdom to know, hey, it's time to get out. I think the prodigal son, look, the foolish son, was he foolish in the decision he made? You betcha. He was pretty wise, though, when he woke up and said, it's time to go home. That was a wise decision to make. So while, yes, he was foolish to go out and blow his inheritance, when he hit bottom, He had the wisdom to say, it's time to go home. Some people don't have that. Some people lack that. So while I believe Solomon was a man with faults just like you and I, with struggles just like you and I, he had the wisdom, as we see in Ecclesiastes, to say, I'm just chasing after the wind. This is vanity. This is pointless. I've tried this enough to know there's no point in this. The purpose of my life is to fear God and keep His commandments. So God gives him this wisdom. The goal of our prayers should be that our prayers would be pleasing to God. I think this is part of the idea when Scripture instructs us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, 18, Jude 20. That we are praying ultimately a prayer that strives to be in line with the will of God. That we are praying to be pleasing to God. That we are praying that we would be used by God to be the answer to the needs and to the prayers of others. So Solomon blesses him, or God blesses Solomon in verse 13, because Solomon did not ask selfishly. He grants him more wisdom than anyone to ever walk this earth, other than obviously our Savior. So God answers this prayer, and we see that wisdom first put to test later on in the text when two women bring a child to Solomon, and both are claiming, this is my child. And Solomon puts that wisdom to the test when he says, hey, just give me a sword, let me cut the kid in half. You can take one, you can take the other. You can fight it out over who gets the top half and who gets the bottom. And the lady whose son it was said, no, just give my child to her. She would rather her child live and be raised by someone else than her child be put to death. And the other one said, no, my child, I'd rather my child die than to go home with that woman. Solomon says, give the child to the lady that was willing to give up her son. And if you look how the text ends in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28, all Israel heard about the judgment the king had given. They stood in awe of the king because they saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. So what's the application here for us today? What can we learn? As I've said almost every time I preach to remind you of, and I do this because it's just easy for me to outline it in my head. I can do them, but they're not my strong point of, here's 3 points, and we jump around to 50 million texts. I'm very ADHD, and my mind starts going down many different trails, and I can't put a sermon together. I can't do it. So I like to look at the then and there, then let's look at the here and now. How does this apply to us today? That gives me some structure to where I can use some outside sources and text here. So what's the application for us? You know, at the beginning, I asked you the question, if you could ask God for one thing, and you know that He would grant that one thing, what would it be? What would it be? So the more I thought about that question, I kind of thought about it, and I'm kind of like, that's a trick question. And the reason why I say that's a trick question is because of this. God has asked us that and has done that for us. He said, and we'll look in Scripture, that you can literally ask Him anything. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? But see, the thing about it is you got ask, seek, knock. And it's really cool because if you take those first letters of all those words, it spells out the word ask. So it's easy to remember what is required here. Ask, seek, knock. Prayer is obviously us asking God for something. But he doesn't just stop at the request. He says, look, there's some things you're going to have to do here. You're going to have to seek. You're going to have to knock. Okay? You're going to have to do something. Praying, in my opinion, asking God for something is more than just asking and sitting there and twiddling your thumbs waiting for God to give it to you. I think that's kind of the genie mentality. I ask, now you give. No, I ask, and while I've asked, I'm out here seeking for the answer. I'm out here seeking for God's provision. I'm knocking at the door so that it will be opened. Look, you stand at a door all you want. Until you knock, ain't nobody going to come to the door and open it. Good chance they may not even know you there. Knock, he says, and the door will be open. Seek, and you'll find. It's this application of God's going to do His part, but you do your part too. It's not always going to happen on our terms. It's not always going to happen on our time frame. So while you're waiting, seek. While you're waiting, knock. Do something. Jesus, though, tells us here, ask anything. So what will you ask for? But listen to what James has to say that we should do with the power of prayer that's given to us. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that the Lord will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. One, I think words have meanings. And sometimes I think we say things because we think it's going to give someone comfort, or we say things because it sounds good. And sometimes if you really think about some of the things that we say in Christianity, they kind of will make you cringe if you really think about them. If you really think about what we say. Let me give you this example that goes with our lesson tonight. Is there anything you need? No, all we can do now is pray. Just take a second to think about the connotation of that statement. Take a second to think about that. The more I've thought about that phrase, the more it kind of makes me cringe. And here's why. We treat prayer like it's the last resort. Oh, nothing else has worked, so I guess all we can do now is pray and hope it works. No, prayer should have been the very first thing we started doing. Prayer should have been the very thing we were doing in the middle. Prayer should have been the very thing we're doing up till the end of the situation. All we can do now is pray. What have we been doing up to that point? The stuff that we believed would work. Do we really believe that prayer is powerful? I'll be honest with you, growing up, I don't know if I truly believed that. Sometimes I think we don't do enough talking about the answered prayers of God in our lives and in the lives of others. I think sometimes we treat prayer like a last-ditch effort. It's that emergency, flotation device that's under your seat on a plane. You don't expect the plane to crash, so you don't expect to ever have to use it. Brake in case of an emergency if you don't have, and hey, I just don't know if we, if we at times, we say that we believe in the power of prayer, but is it acted out in our lives? I can only speak for me. I can't speak for you. I've quit in preaching a long time ago to try to read the minds of the audience. I can't read your mind. I don't have that ability to. So maybe what I'm saying is only applicable to me, but I have a hard time believing that there's not at least one other person in a crowd this size that's like, you know what, I kind of fall into that boat of, I'll tell you prayer's powerful, but my life really doesn't reflect that. My own individual prayer life doesn't really reflect that. I mean, think about it. Let's think about this. We'll think about this with prayer and the power of prayer. Those of us that have been washed with the blood of Jesus, do you believe that when you ask God to forgive you, that He truly forgives you? And when I say forgives you, I mean He forgets about it. Have you ever been guilty about bringing the same thing up to God? Lord, I just hope You can forgive me for this. Just please, I know. Well, if you've asked Him once and He's forgiven and forgotten, are you just bringing up something to God that He's forgotten about? Here, God, let me remind You of what I've done while I ask You to forgive me of something that You've already said You've forgotten. Do we really believe in that? I think about it even in our public prayers. I think Mark said Billy Wilson said this. I didn't even know who Billy Wilson was when this thought came to my mind, so I'm not giving Billy Wilson credit for this thought because I didn't think of it. Me and Billy's had conversations since now. Randomly this Billy Wilson guy adds me on Facebook, and then I'm sitting here one Sunday and Mark's like, Billy Wilson from Scotland, right? And I'm like, that's got to be the same dude that added me. How many Billy Wilsons from Scotland are they in this world? And we kind of built a connection since then. But I've often wondered, like, you think about it. We ask God at the beginning of service to forgive us when we fail. And like 45 minutes later, we're asking God again to forgive us when we fail. And I'm like, man, y'all people can't go 45 minutes in this sermon without sinning. What some of y'all do? What some of y'all do? Did you not believe He forgave you in the first prayer that we had to ask for it again at the second? And I tell you, I don't know, growing up, the one thing I do remember being taught about my private prayer was this is Eric's experience. This may not be any of your experiences. But I remember I was taught, you close every prayer with forgive us. That's how you close a prayer. I'm just sitting here thinking, do we really not believe, you know, what Mark spoke of in 1 John this morning, that if you walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses you, and that is a past, present, and future cleansing? And that power of prayer can go into so many avenues of our lives and so many avenues of our faith. But notice, James says, you know, if you lack wisdom, pray for it. And God's going to give generously to all those without reproach, and it'll be given to you. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Lord, I don't believe this is going to happen, but let me ask you for this. That's a dead giveaway that it's probably not going to happen. Because James says, don't do it with doubting. If you do it with doubting, you're like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, when I think of this, here's what image comes to my mind. I think of the time that Peter walked on water. And here's why I think of that. I think sometimes we got it wrong in that text. And here's what I think that sometimes we miss. Jesus, we all know the story, Jesus walking on water, it's storming, and Peter says, let me come out. Jesus says, come on. So Peter then begins to walk to Jesus, right? First of all, well, let me not get the cart before the horse. Let's get to this point before we get to that. So Peter begins to walk on the water, and then he begins to notice the storm around him, the waves around him, and he begins to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches down, grabs Peter, and when he pulls him up, he says, oh, you of little faith. Now, here's my question. Why did Jesus say, oh, you of little faith? And I would say there's a good portion of the audience that will say, because Peter looked around and doubted and began to sink. I'm going to politely disagree with that. And here's why I think that. First of all, you're telling me the guy that at least had the courage to take the first step out of the boat had little faith when it came to walking on that water? Where were the other 11? They never even got out of the boat. Here's why I think Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." When Peter began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus was right there. Jesus was an arm's reach away. And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." I think Jesus was saying, "Did you not think that I was going to save you? Did you not think that I would reach out and save you? That I would help you?" I have a hard time saying the man that looked, stepped out of the boat and walked on the water had little faith, other than the instance of when he started to drown, his faith was wondering, "Am I going to die here? Am I going to die here?" Maybe it was a combination of both. I don't know. But the more I read, the more I pray about it and I think about that text, I start to lean towards maybe the "Oh, you have little faith" was directed at the "You didn't think I was going to save you? I was here with you this whole time. I've been with you at every step up to this point. You didn't think I was going to save you?" The one who doubts in his mind is like a wave of the sea that's driven, tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. He's not made his mind up. He doesn't truly believe what he proclaims to believe in the power of God. So in short tonight, we need to pray like Solomon. Our best is to pray like him, to ask for wisdom, to ask to be a blessing to God's people, ask to be pleasing to God, ask for ways to carry out God's will, not necessarily asking for ourselves. Ask for how you can be the answer to the needs of others. And I believe the results will be the same. Just as Solomon was granted more than he asked for, Jesus told us the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't ask, "What am I going to wear tomorrow? What am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to drink?" But seek first the kingdom. What's the kingdom? The church. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We sing the song, we've memorized the scripture, but what are all these things that are going to be added to us? The things that He just spoke about. If you seek first the kingdom, you'll have the clothes that you need. You'll have food in your belly. You'll have things to drink. You'll be provided for. You'll be taken care of. If your thoughts, if your actions, if your prayers, if all of these things center around seeking first the kingdom of God. And when I think about that, I may not have everything in this life that I've ever wanted, but I've had everything I needed. And to be perfectly honest with you, every one of us sitting here has more than what we need. Every one of us. My wife will laugh at me whenever we have like clothes that the girls grow out of and that they don't need. I don't sell them. This is my own personal choice. I'm not condemning you for yard sales, okay? Don't mistake what I'm saying. My own personal choice is I just don't feel right selling their clothes. I'm going to give them to somebody. I'm going to give them away. If it's necessities, I'm going to give it away every time. My wife would probably tell you that I'm also the crazy one that would probably give away things that aren't necessities if I was wanting to get rid of them. Just take it. enjoy it, have a good time. I hate selling my things. I'd rather just give it to you. I'd rather just give it. And maybe part of that is because I've been blessed with, I don't think that comes naturally to me, but like my closest friends in life, like, they'll know. I'll make a comment about something. Man, you know, one day I'm going to buy this. Because, and I'm not talking about like a new car, okay? But like, maybe it's like a pair of shoes or something. And one of my friends will have that pair sitting in his closet, and he's not wore them, and he knows we're the same shoe size. And randomly, I'll go up to my front door, and there's a package waiting for me. Why'd you give me that? I just wanted to. So maybe that's why I am that way, because I've been blessed with people in my life that bless me, so I want to bless others. I don't know. I think when we have that mindset of blessing others, when we have that mindset of Solomon, of that wisdom to seek out what's good for others, the other stuff will work out. The other stuff has a way of taking care of itself. And maybe we need to reword that statement of things just take care of themselves. Because the more I grow in my faith, the more I think about, no, they weren't just working themselves out. That was God working it out. You know how I know that? Because He says, I'll make sure you're fed. That means I'm going to be at work. I make sure you're clothed. That means He's going to be doing something. So rather than things just magically have a way of working themselves out, maybe we need to give credit where credit's due. That God was at work in all of these things. I pray that we will strive to offer prayers that are pleasing to God. Jesus says that God knows what we need before we even ask. So maybe if God knows what I need before I even ask, there's a part of me that leans, and I think I found a balance to this, to where Scripture complements one another. There's a part of me that says, well, God still wants you to ask for what you need because He wants to know that you're dependent on Him. There's some truth to that, I believe. But part of me thinks that God knowing what we need before we even ask, part of me finds some liberation in that, some freedom in that. And why I say that is, if God knows what I need before I even ask, then guess what that frees me up to do? Spend a lot more time praying for other people. Spend a lot more time praying for them. Praying selflessly. Because if He already knows before I ask, and I know He's going to provide and take care of me, shouldn't that be a weight taken off my shoulders? Some liberation there? To spend more time in prayer for the betterment of the church, for the betterment of the others, for how I can be an answer to others' prayers. I think that shows great wisdom. I hope that we'll offer our best prayer each day. That we'll ask God, like Solomon asked, to make us a servant, to be an instrument in God's hands, to ask God to make us a blessing to others, to ask God to let you be the answer to the needs and their prayers. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we want to be an answer to your prayer. Salvation is offered in a time that is convenient to put away every sin and every struggle that holds you back and to put your full trust and commitment in Jesus, to be buried with Him in baptism, to be raised as a new creation, getting a fresh start. We can be that instrument, that tool to answer that prayer tonight. Or if you're a Christian and you're struggling, we want to pray with you and for you. Because the thing about it is, when I think about what we do here every year, at the end of every year, we mention who our prayer partner was, buddy. Pardon me if I butchered the term that we use. I'm still new here. Remember that. Knowing that I have someone praying for me throughout the year, it's liberating. It offers a sense of freedom to where I can spend more time praying for others than having to feel like I have to pray for myself all the time. Because I know that I have someone else doing that praying for me. Bearing my burdens. That they may not know necessarily what I'm going through, but God sure does. And there's someone, at least one person in this world that's lifting my name up. Can we as a congregation be that for you tonight? To bear your burdens, to lift you up in prayer so that you can leave here tonight with that liberating feeling of somebody's praying for me. So now I feel like I have the energy and the time to pray for somebody else. If you have a spiritual need tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.